Our text says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Not to us, but to the Lord. What a high view of God the Bible has. That even when we do something positive, not to us, ultimate glory goes to God. And in our text, as we'll look at in detail in a second, our text, this high view of God is said with this rhetorical oomph. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name, glory give. And through the centuries, in a variety of ways, this text has become a little bit famous. And we'll look at one or two of these famous uses of our text. Now, the goal of the sermon, which is the goal of the text, is to have you love this high view of God and have confidence in him, no matter their positive or negative circumstances. You know, ultimately, any good you have been given, any good you actually do, ultimately, is giving not to us, Lord, not to us, but it's to your name the glory is given. Secondary goal of my sermon, which may not be explicitly in the text, is that you actually memorize the first half of verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name, glory give. Okay, take out your Bible. We're in the Psalm, the book of Psalms, which is in the middle of the Bible. We're at 115, which is two-thirds the way through the book of Psalms. As you're going to see, it's just as I read it, the psalm nicely breaks down into sections. You'll see even rhetorical things. There's more than just what I read in the psalm. In the sermon itself, I'll basically stop at verse 8, but I'll read the whole psalm here at the beginning. So the written word of God, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, ha, 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 where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. They have feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust not in idols, but in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, meaning everybody, trust in the Lord. He is their help and he is their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless us. The house of Israel. He will bless us, the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Now it has a little benediction. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. And it ends, hallelujah, or in English, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hallelujah. You are to be blessed. You are to be glorified because of what you have done for us. May we feel that in our bones. May we love to say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll work through the first 8 verses, then we'll come back and spend a bunch of time on verse 1. Let me read verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now here, it's grammatically, it's an imperative, it's a command. It says, not to us, but to your name give glory. We give a command to the Lord. Well, it's not really a command. If you're in a prayer, it's a request, an entreaty to God for him to have all glory. It's just another way of saying, give glory to God. We can't add to God's glory. But our heart says, Lord, all glory, you take it, because we want to give it. Similar to the Lord's Prayer. It has all these commands, but when you're in a prayer, it's not really a command, it's a request. Hallowed be thy name. Give us this daily bread. Okay, technically, grammatically commands, but they're requests. So here, not to us, but to your name, give glory. Now, occasionally the Bible does speak about us having glory, about boasting in glory of Christians, but that's always in the context of ultimate glory goes to God. We have reflective glory. And this glory is also because any good we have, God gave it to us. Any good we do, it was through God and by his power that we do it. To give glory to God is another way, both internally and outwardly by your actions, is another way to honor, praise, love, obey. All of those are under the rubric of giving glory to God. Now, there are many reasons to give glory to God mentioned in the Bible. In this text, Psalm 115, the second half of verse 1, it says, for your steadfast love and faithfulness, and in the Hebrew, those are two big words. It could be translated mercy and truth, but it's emphasis on God's love, even though we didn't deserve it. Steadfastness, meaning he continues that love. Initial mercy, all mercy, continuous mercy. And this emphasis is we didn't deserve it, which makes sense. That's why we're given honor to God. We didn't deserve it. And hence, it's just another place of many, many places in the Bible that salvation is by grace. Grace alone. We do not deserve our salvation. We are given our salvation. And we're given a life connected to God, and any good we do, any love we have, all because by grace he has given us the Holy Spirit to love him. And then eventually our resurrection and living with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, all by grace. So by grace we have faith in Christ. Christ did the work for us. We didn't work for ourselves. So we have grace. Therefore, any good we have, any good we do, it's by grace. Therefore, glory, not to us, but to God. I'll come back to the first half of 15:1 a little later. Let's move on to 2 and 3. Now here, the psalm was probably written after they had a military victory. Some positive thing has happened. And they're remembering, oh, military victory, but not ultimately, we didn't do it. Glory to God. And also, somehow in this victory or leading up to the victory, the army or whomever they were fighting against was making fun of their God. Hence, the connection to the idols and things like that. Okay, verse 2. Why should the nations say, apparently they were saying, but now we have the victory, where is their God? And then the great response, our God, as opposed to yours, our God is truly in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. All that he pleases. Now, in the Bible, the word heaven occurs a whole bunch of times, and if you don't know, there's three kind of meanings for heaven. There's where the birds are, sometimes called heaven. There's where the stars are, sometimes called heaven. And then there's where God is in the non-created universe. So here, our God is in the non-created heavens. Therefore, he looks down on heaven. Therefore, he is able to do all that he pleases. Westminster Confession of Faith 2:1 says, God is, and it footnotes this verse, most free. Earth doesn't influence him. He influences us. Therefore, he is free, philosophically speaking. He does what he pleases. Ultimately, all the events of the world are run by him. Now, God's police, sometimes when we say, oh, he does what he pleases, it's kind of arbitrary. It's all for himself. Now, in the Bible, when we say God does all he pleases, it's consistent with his attributes of love, grace, justice. So he does all he pleases is a good thing. It's also, that's our God. And our God loves us. And in that love, he does all that he pleases. It's sort of a, in the best sense of the word, a prideful thing. Our God loves us and does all that he pleases. God's sovereignty is another way to say, not to us, not to us. Okay, let me go down to 4-7. And here you'll see he's making fun of the idols. I'll reread it. Their idols are silver and gold, which many idols were wood and stuff. So these are the best of the idols, the silver and gold ones. But they're still the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses that do not hear. They have hands that do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. They do not even make a sound in their throats. And this is obviously some more rhetorical language. You could see them smiling as they read this, as they sing this. These psalms were sung. And in fact, the Bible has a whole bunch of comments very similar to this. And in fact, we won't. But if you ran over to Psalm 135, it's very, very similar. It's a whole place, a bunch of the sections of the Bible that will make fun of idols. One of my favorites, and I'll read this one. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 2. Now this here is talking about Israelites who said they were worshiping God, but they were also worshiping idols. And the text says, and they should be ashamed by this, as a thief is shamed when he's caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, they are ones who say to a tree, you're my father. They say to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they will rise to me and say, save us. Now, some in the ancient world were a little more sophisticated. They believed in idols, but they said, well, I don't believe that the idol is actually my God. It's representative of my God who's, you know, up in the air somewhere. But still, no matter if you thought the actual idol was your God or the idol represented your God, you still had a created God, and the idol could not speak to you whether it was a God itself or a representative God. So either way, the God could not speak, the God could not walk, the God could not do anything. He or she did not exist ultimately. Now, with the kind of enjoyment, rhetorical, make fun of the ridiculousness of believing not in the God of the Bible, but other gods, and here gods connected to idols. John Calvin, referring to this verse, and Calvin would be a good guy if you didn't know that. Okay, John Calvin, you might even name your kid after John Calvin. Good thing to do. Calvin said about these verses, "To know the error and madness of the world certainly contributes in no small degree to the confirmation of true godliness." In other words, sometimes looking at what non-believers believe is so crazy that aids your believing in the Bible. To know the error and madness of the world certainly contributes in no small degree to the confirmation of true godliness. Now, we don't want to overdo this point, but it is a point, so I was trying to think of examples. What is something that the world believes that's just so crazy? Well, in the last 5-6 years, in the academic world, it was there a while, but now it's kind of all over the place. The debate over whether, a biological male can claim he's a female, or is gender related to biology? Well, to Christians, the Bible, common sense, creation, it's obvious you can't do that. Christians can easily stand on the truth of the Bible. A male is a male is a male. Female is a female is a female. And then there's others who aren't believers. They also think that view's mad too, although they may not have as good an argument against it as Christians do. Now, of course, the gospel is powerful. It can change anybody. It can change anybody that even thinks they're a female if they're biologically a male, and vice versa. And we should love them and respect them as appropriate to someone made in the image of God. But still, in our own minds, it's madness. We hope they change. But it's still madness. Let's look at verse 8. So still talking about the idols, he makes this very interesting comment in verse 8. Those, the idol makers and idol worshipers, those who make them, the idols, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Note in Hebrew and in your English Bible, the trust is the same one. They trust in idols. And then 9, 10, 11, O Israel, trust in the Lord. So he plays off the trust there. Now in context of verse 8, he's saying if you trust an idol, you metaphorically can become like an idol. The idol doesn't really speak truth. Doesn't speak at all. The idol doesn't actually do anything. The worshiper of an idol does not really speak truth. He babbles on about what supposedly the idol's saying. And he can't really do anything truly good with his hands, his feet, his eyes. Thus, if one worships a goofy idol, you become goofy. That's my wording. If you worship a goofy idol, you will exhibit goofy character and traits, so to speak. Or another way to say it, one becomes like one worships. One becomes like one worships. Or another way to say, Jesus said in other words, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're worshiping the God of the Bible, you're supposed to be and imitate, as appropriate, the God of the Bible. That's a good thing. But if your God is a goofy God, you will imitate the goofy God and become goofy. The God of the Bible says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So becoming like what you worship, even of itself, isn't bad. It's what are you worshiping? Now, the truth of 115:8 can be illustrated in a variety of ways. First, I'm going to have a silly one. This doesn't really apply to theology, but it reminded me of the commercials maybe 20 years ago, and then I went to the internet, typed something in, and a billion things showed up, but this would be, dog owners look like their dogs. Have you ever seen these kind of funny things? You know, it's the woman with the long hair, and then it's some kind of dog that has a haircut with the long hair, and all these kind of things. It was a little funny when I looked it up. Okay, now more about the Bible. Among liberal scholars of the 1800s, 1900s, man, currently, many of them, just right on the surface, don't believe the Bible, but they still wanted to write a history of Jesus, the historical Jesus, or it's called in scholarship, the quest for the historical Jesus. Okay, on the surface, they don't believe the Bible, but they made the little hints of truth maybe in the Bible. And so there was a famous guy, he was famous for many reasons, Albert Schweitzer, you may have heard of him for a variety of reasons. He wrote a very famous, by the way, he didn't believe any of the stuff in the Bible either. But he wrote a famous book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he looked at all these different people that they don't believe most of the Bible, but what did their Jesus end up looking like? And he, and I'm quoting, and this becomes a famous quote, each scholar created a Jesus in accordance with the scholar's own character. So they made a Jesus like them. And he said here, there is no other historical task which so reveals a man's true self as he when he writes a life of Jesus. Somehow they know Jesus good. They think they're good. So therefore, when they make their little life of Jesus, he's like them. If you really, really, really care about the poor, you make a Jesus who cared about the poor. If you really, really care about X, you make a Jesus who cared about X. Of course, the answer is take the whole Bible and then be as balanced as the Bible's balanced. Or maybe a modern example. Think of non-Christians who worship, and they'll almost use that, some will use that word, worship the earth and environment. At least in their own mind, they eat and make decisions that they think honors their God. Now, you could say by their eating habits, they start to look like creation, but they do some unusual eating habits. But look at 115, even though we won't go over its detail, look at our text, 115, and then go to verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. The earth has been given to the children of men. In other words, God has given, in a secondary way, us to be stewards of creation, not to worship creation. We're to imitate God as the creator and redeemer, not imitate only his creation. Anyway, verse 8. You worship a goofy God, you become goofy in certain ways. Okay, let's go back to verse 1 for the rest of the sermon. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, the historical use, we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's got the word glory in it. Man's chief end, his ultimate goal, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We may say that 115:1 is very Presbyterian. Of course, the whole Bible is Presbyterian, but that's my biases coming up. As I was preparing this sermon 2 weeks ago, I was with about 15 RTS professors, and I had the devotional, and my devotional from the Hebrew was on verse 1, because I'm working on this sermon. So not to, okay, so I give a 5-minute discussion of it. And at the end of it, okay, there was about 15 professors there. About 4 of them start to sing this song in Latin, which is not to us, Lord, not to us, or non, no, nobis to us, domine, non nobis. And I'm like, what in the world? I'm completely clueless. They're like, oh, well, it's blah, 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 Shakespeare. Okay, if you grew up where I grew up in coal mining Wilkes-Barre, you get beat up for saying you knew something about Shakespeare. So I'm like, I don't know anything about it. So that gets me going on, gee, I ought to know something about it. And I start to look up in Latin, non nobis domine, non nobis, not to us, Lord, not to us. And in medieval Europe, unbeknown to me, this is like on the title of a whole bunch of buildings, different groups, various dukes and whatnot had it on their coat of arms in Latin, 115, and good for them. Now, how does this relate to Shakespeare? Well, Shakespeare is late 1500s. But in 1415, now I did know this, there was a famous battle, England against France, and the battle actually took place in France, 1415, as they say, Agincourt, but think Agincourt. So it's 1415. And England had many less soldiers, but they won the battle. This is Henry V. Henry V, 1415, wins this great victory, and it's all over military books and so forth and so on. Well, upon his victory, he had his men sing Psalm 115, 1. Okay, that's 1415. Shakespeare, who I've still never read, Shakespeare, in 1599, writes a play called Henry V. And in the play, he has, because it was historical, the battle, and he has them sing, although he doesn't actually put the words, as I understand it, he just prefers they sang Psalm 115, 1. And then, and this is how the professors in the room knew, that there's been movies, hard to believe, about Shakespeare. And I don't think I've ever seen one. Maybe I haven't. I didn't know it. But there's one called Henry V. And I looked it up. 1989 movie. And right toward the end of the movie, the big battle, they win the battle, and they start singing in the movie. Non nobis, not non no, not nobis to us, domine the Lord, not to us, Lord, not to us, in Latin. So I went to YouTube, put it in, Henry V, non nobis, popped up. Played it, it's about 7 minutes. I have to admit, it was pretty interesting. Don't tell anybody I liked some Shakespeare stuff. Okay? So if you think of it, it's kind of moving. They win this great big victory, and they sing Psalm 115, 1. What about for us? First half of 115, 1 is very applicable. It's kind of this unique combination of humility and pride. Humility, our salvation, any good we do, ultimately not from us. It's ultimately based on God doing stuff for us or doing stuff through us. It's humility, not to us, not to us. But give glory to God. But it's got a pride angle, and this is the best sense of pride, not the negative sense. Our pride of God. He's not like the dumb idols. Our God's a great God. He's so great that we're proud to say, not to us. We're proud to say he does all he pleases. That makes us feel good to say that. Not to us. He does all he pleases. Assume you have a granddaughter born. Now, obviously, God had something to do with it, creation and all that thing. You know, wouldn't it be nice on social media saying, it's born, everything's fine, mom's fine. And you have a little, not to us. Not to us. But to God. Give glory. Assume your little team at work does something positive. You get recognized by the bigger team at work. Yes, your little team of four people or whatever did hard work. But that's even making the point even better. Maybe you say it in your head, depending on your work situation. Can you say, we'll recognize this little team. And then you pipe up, not to us, not to us. Well, you decide whether to say it out loud or in your mind, depending on your situation. Does it make you feel good to say, not to us? Not to us, but to your name, give glory. It's a sign of being a believer. Your salvation isn't from you. Any good you do, ultimately, the Lord did it through you. Look at Psalm 115:1, the first half. You know, that'd be great to memorize. And I've tried to say it 49 times here today to help you out a little bit. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. May we love the God that does all he pleases. And may we say, not to us, Lord, not to us. Non nobis domine, non nobis. Let us pray. O grand triune God that does all that he pleases, who's most free, most holy, most loving, and most gracious. We bow down before you. We thank you for the work of Christ applied by the Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.